From the epistle of blessed Paul to the Romans. Brethren, the spiritual gifts we have differ according to the special grace which has been assigned to each. If a man is a prophet, let him prophesy as far as the measure of his faith will let him. The administrator must be content with his administration, the teacher with his work of teaching, the preacher with his preaching. Each must perform his own task well, giving alms with generosity, exercising authority with anxious care, or doing works of mercy smilingly. Your love must be a sincere love. You must hold what is evil in abomination. Fix all your desire upon what is good. Be affectionate towards each other, as a love of brothers demands, eager to give one another precedence. I would see you unwearied in activity, aglow with the Spirit, waiting like slaves upon the Lord, buoyed up by hope, patient in affliction, persevering in prayer, providing generously for the needs of the saints, giving the stranger a loving welcome. Bestow a blessing on those who persecute you, a blessing, not a curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with a mourner. Live in harmony of mind, falling in with the opinions of common folk instead of following conceited thoughts. Never give yourselves airs of wisdom. The continuation of the Holy Gospel according to St. John. At that time, there was a wedding feast at Cana in Galilee, and Jesus' mother was there. Jesus himself and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. Here, the supply of wine failed, whereupon Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no wine left." Jesus answered her, "What concern is that of mine or of thine? My time is not yet come." And his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." There were 6 water pots standing there, as a Jewish custom of ceremonial washing demanded. They were of stone and held 2 or 3 measures apiece. And when Jesus said, "Fill the water pots with water," they filled these up to the brim. Then he said to them, "Now draw and give the draft to the master of the feast." So they gave it to him. The master of the feast tasted this water, which had now been turned into wine. He didn't know whence it came. Only the servants who had drawn the water knew that. The master of the feast then called to the bridegroom and said to him, "It is ever the good wine that men set out first, and the worst kind only when all have drunk deep. Thou hast kept the good wine till now." So in Cana of Galilee, Jesus began his miracles and made known the glory that was his, so that his disciples learned to believe in him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. St. Paul was enjoying a bit of a luxury in his writing to the Romans. Because everywhere else he's been, and he's writing this letter to the Romans from Corinth, but everywhere else he had been, he had encountered difficulty because of the Judaizers. And remember, the Judaizers are Catholics. Some indeed are even clergy, bishops and priests. And they're going throughout the places where St. Paul has been, insisting that in order to become a Catholic, you have to be a Jew first. You have to go through all the prescriptions, requirements of the Jewish law, and you have to eat only kosher foods, and then you can become Catholic, and still you must maintain your dependence upon the law of Moses, which of course the Christ fulfills and does not abrogate. And therefore, the law is fulfilled in him, so to follow Christ, as St. Paul would underscore, is the key to the Catholic life. The Romans had not suffered from the Judaizers, and therefore, there was a certain liberty that you can read in St. Paul, a certain joy in writing to the Romans because he is excited about going to Rome, the church founded by St. Peter, and the reality that his great dream is to go from Rome to Ostia and then to Ostia, the great port city, so he can visit Tarshish, which, of course, is Spain. His dream was to go to Spain, and of course, seemingly it seems he never made it. And so he is writing with a certain luxury on the reality of the situation for the Romans. Because things are going so well, there are a million people in the time of the Emperor Nero in Rome, and a small group of them are indeed Catholic. And as a result, they're living in the context of this great city. So the opportunity for converting this great city is profound. They don't see themselves, even though their distinct minority is overwhelmed by the majority, but they would see themselves as opportunistic for with regards to being instruments of our Lord's for the conversion of the city itself. Therefore, Paul is reminding them of the import of staying true to their individual vocations based on the individual gifts that God gives them. And therein lies the key to giving good witness to the city of Rome, that all would be content in their particular life, in their particular vocation. And this is the interesting point when we consider the reality. There's no fear in Paul's writing to the Romans. He's not telling them, be warned, the Judaizers are coming. Be fearful and afraid and hide yourselves, as some moderns are wont to think and do in the church today, because Judaizers or a different brand of clergy, both bishop and priest, have always existed in the church, who are always dead set against what Christ has actually taught. The Judaizers clearly go against the Christ who has liberated the people from the burden of the law. And we see today there are those bishops, specifically in Malta, who have come out and said that if a Catholic who is divorced or remarried feels like he's at peace with God, then the church cannot withhold communion. And they warn the priests not to withhold communion for people who feel that they're at peace with God. Even though they're living in obstinate mortal sin, these bishops in Malta have told the faithful that they may persist in their sin. And this is the reality of life in the church. It has always been this way in some way, shape, or form. And there are those who want to live under fear, those who want to live in duress, and perhaps those who are not necessarily following what St. Paul admonishes them to do, not take upon themselves a wisdom that is not theirs. How many laymen are so quick to judge the church's ministers as though they have access to the very same graces that we priests and bishops do? But many of the faithful do that, taking on airs of wisdom that they simply do not possess. And even if those priests and bishops have chosen to be foolish, indeed, this is the reality of the human condition. And indeed, the clergy have never, ever been pure in the sense of the word, with the vast majority of them. Yes, there are times of great holiness, but never have all the priests been perfect in promulgating the truth. Look at the condition of the church in Germany when St. Boniface is sent to them. The church had already been there, but it fell into great disrepair. And nobody really knew what they were doing. And people were going back to practicing Druidism when they were actually Catholic. And of course, St. Boniface is sent into that situation, but he does what he's called to do. He doesn't run around complaining about how everybody's working against him or how bad the priests and bishops are. He simply does the work. Is that not what St. Paul is saying to the Romans? Just do the work. Just do the vocation you've been given and do it well. Why worry about things that are not your concern? Why take into heart all of the confusion that is out there that has always been out there? Yes, Paul commands all of the faithful to see evil as an abomination. But again, do not take on airs of wisdom that you can make decisions that are better than the Christ who allows his church to be in these situations. And this is the thing, isn't it? Because we don't necessarily want to accept, because ultimately there are always streaks of Pelagianism in Catholics. That is to say, once they feel like they have arrived and they know things better than most others, then they almost feel like they don't need grace or chastisement. And therefore, when God chastens his church, they don't want to accept it. They believe that the church should be perfect and pristine as the Jansenists believe, and therefore the church never learns in her humanity, because in her divinity she is without error, she is without fault, she is perfect and pure, but in her humanity she is indeed a wreck. In certain times, the enemy has an ascendancy as God permits. But as that great reformer of the clergy, St. John Eudes, taught, the greatest sign, the most significant sign that God is angry with his people is when he allows for bad priests and bishops. Bad priests and bishops are God's punishment to the people, St. John Eudes says. And so therefore, if people become Jansenistic or Pelagian, they start attacking the priests and the clergy, and they, of course, are pristine and wonderful. But they're not realizing that there's something they have done that has made God send them these bad priests and bishops. And therefore, if you're Pelagian, you think, I need to criticize the church, I need to attack all these other people, and not at all evaluate my own conscience. Or better yet, afterwards, do what St. Paul says, live out your responsibilities to the fullest possible extent, doing what God has called you to do, practicing what God has called you to practice, and not taking upon yourself the responsibility of the pope or bishop or priest, but take on the responsibilities of a husband, a wife, a mother, and a father, a son, or a daughter. If everyone were doing what they were supposed to be doing, it would be in a completely different situation. That's why St. Paul relished going to Rome and seeing the reality of how the church was working well there and how the faithful were being faithful, and therefore they were being rewarded by God for their faithfulness. But at the same time, that does not mean that God will not test his faithful. And if we are truly faithful, then we accept the test, or we accept the chastisement with profound, profound humility. What is the answer then to the problem? Well, we see it in the fact that our Lord chose to work his first miracle in the context of married life, which is the source of all vocations. In the context that good priests come from good families, bad priests come from bad families. Good priests have good fathers, bad priests have bad fathers. And so therefore, the work must begin with the sanctification of marriage, with husbands and wives actually living out their married life according to the mind and plan of God, not according to the mind and plan of their own, recognizing that the sacrament of holy matrimony is a sacrament, and therefore must be lived according to the mind of the church, not according to the mind of the man and the woman who are in it. And therefore, they are to follow the directions of St. Paul and live married life, letting the other take precedence in the sense that we anticipate the needs of the other so that the husband and wife are working towards the sanctification of the other and not their own personal fulfillment or their own emotional happiness or their own sense of well-being. They're actually dying to themselves for the sake of the other. And then because they live this out so well, the children witness it as a common practice and they do the same. In other words, being attentive to the vocation. But Our Lady Mary most totally demonstrates the reality of how this is to be done, whether it be difficulties or problems within marriage or marriage itself, which is under satanic assault today, even from those within the church who, like the Judaizers, believe they know better than the Christ. But Our Lady Mary most totally went only to the Christ with the problems of the wine. How often we don't do that. How often we're glad to talk about how horrible things are in the church to everybody who will be willing to listen to us, and even if they're not, we'll still tell them. Instead of going to Christ and in humility praying to him for the church, for the pope, for the bishops, for the priests, showing charity to them by virtue of praying for them and not simply talking about how bad things are as though somehow we are superior. As though somehow we have arrived and everyone else needs to get where we are. Spiritual pride is one of the most profound weapons the enemy uses because it is most effective, especially on those who are endeavoring to live a spiritual life to the fullest. And the enemy indeed works very, very diligently to get them to be prideful, to attack priests, to attack bishops, to attack the pope. Even if their actions are worthy of assault, it is still not our place. And if this is a dynamic, because the church has been through these kinds of things before, and it is always an opportunity for us to grow closer to the Christ and to ultimately get over ourselves, ultimately to recognize that it is God's church and they are his plans. So let us be mindful of chastisement. Let us be mindful of chaos. It's been in the church forever. But let us also be mindful of the Christ himself. And let us be mindful of what St. Paul is saying. Let us live our vocations, not having ambition towards other people's gifts, not plowing our own field, but always looking at someone else's field and thinking how much better it is than ours, but actually living fully in that field, putting and directing all our energy towards our own families, our own work, and then being mindful of the need to turn to our Lord in prayer and ultimately make supplication to him for all the graces necessary for living the Catholic life to its fullest. Whenever the church is shaky in her teachings, not by virtue of what she has taught throughout tradition, but by virtue of individuals losing their minds, God always raises up great saints who bring about reform, great saints who give good example, great saints who demonstrate what the Catholic life is supposed to look like, how faithful it's supposed to be. Instead of joining the crowd of naysayers and criticizers, or being people that stop plowing our own field so we can talk about how bad things are in the neighbor's field, let us indeed be like those saints who indeed live their vocations to the fullness with complete confidence and trust in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let us be mindful of that. And when we're in doubt, let us understand that Our Lady Mary Most Holy, who indeed saw the potential humiliation, weddings lasted for a week in that day, of the bridegroom who was providing, and his father who were providing everything, she saw the need and she went to the Son and interceded on their behalf. Our Lady Mary Most Holy is always watching over the church and intercedes on our behalf. Let us go to her in doubt and fear, whether it be about our own vocations, the situations in our own personal lives, or the chaos we see in the human side of the church. And let us entrust ourselves to the Christ who worked this great miracle so his disciples would believe in him. So let us believe in the Christ above all else, following the example of Our Lady Mary Most Holy, who, as a mediatrix of all graces, indeed will help us do just that, believe in Christ above all else. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.